chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I want to start off by just thanking everybody for their prayers that I survived this last week. It came close. I feel like it came close. I got one wicked sinus infection. Some other junk happened to me. Pink eye. It was not a fun week for me. And unfortunately, my little girl Lydia, she got it too. So that's why she's one of the reasons why she's not here. She's still taking her medication. And so that's been super fun. And if you've had, I mean, this is the first time we've ever had something kind of like this happen in our home, but having two toddlers, two kids, and trying to keep them separate and not disease each other, it's almost impossible. So we're trying to educate Abigail on what pink eye is, and we're like, your sister has pink eye. And so first she thought, like, I don't want to get pink eye, so she didn't want to be in any room Lydia was. And then the rest of the week, we were trying to get Abigail to stop poking her sister in the eye. That's really fun. Trying to keep that from happening between two kids. It's just, she's like, I just want to touch it. And Lydia's just freaking out. But it's been one crazy week in our home. And but I just thank you guys for your prayers. I thank you guys for the love that you showed us. And so in response to that love, this morning I'm going to talk about failure. If you came this morning thinking you're going to be encouraged, you're wrong. We are going to talk about utter failure. Were you ever convinced that you had failed utterly at being a Christian? It's something that failure is something that we are intimately familiar with. I feel like this is something that we embrace more often than success. What we fail at. What we are not good at doing. It's something that has hurt us more than we kind of let on. Is the things that we have failed at doing. I remember the first time that I'd ever been asked to lead song leading. And as a kid, you're not asked to lead song leading. Let's be honest. You're forced to lead song leading. And you are scared out of your mind. And you get up there and you chirp and you chatter. And we take that as song leading. Somebody else leads the song, thank goodness, and relieves us of the torture. But I remember as a teenager that I was asked, and I said, okay, I'm going to give this a shot. So it was at a youth rally. I'm thinking, I was raised in Northern California. Youth rallies are maybe 20 of us, 30 max. And so I was thinking this youth rally would be very similar. However, this was in Denver City, Texas. This youth rally was in front of 750 other frightening people. So I get up there, if you can consider that walking, I shook myself up to the stage, and I just stared at everybody. I stared at everybody for a couple of minutes, not being able to do anything. I remember opening my mouth, and as soon as I opened my mouth, thank goodness the minister at Denver City just started leading the song for me. Ever since then, I have hated leading song leading. It's something that I don't like doing. It's something that I've failed at too often. I wonder how many of us come here on Sunday more familiar with what we have failed at as far as our discipleship, as far as our Christianity goes, than what we have succeeded at. Have you grown up in a church where someone has constantly nitpicked every failure you have? You didn't have the right shoes on, didn't have the right clothes. didn't come with the right personality. Failure after failure. See, I want to talk about two people who, and last Sunday I was talking about one of my favorite characters, and I wanted to address kind of the disciples that Jesus was working with and kind of the disciples that Jesus is looking for currently in the here and now. But today I want to talk about how to fail at being a disciple. What is the difference between failure and success? And so I've chosen two people who I feel like represent that perfectly. And the first is Judas. I love Judas. Judas gets a bad rap in the Bible. And as soon as we say the word Judas, what is the one word that comes to our heads? Betrayer. But when I say Peter, does anybody else think betrayer? When I think of Peter, and how many Peters do we know? Tons of Peters. It feels like everybody's named Peter. How many Judases do you know? We would even think on this side, how dare you name a child Judas? Betrayer. That'd be a rough name to grow up with, right? But yet when we say the word Judas, when we even give that name, we think betrayer. Someone who has betrayed our Savior and Messiah. How dare he? Because if I was there, I would have defended Jesus, right? If I was there, I wouldn't have left his side. I would have stuck by him until the cross. That's me. If I was there when Jesus was suffering, I would have been right beside him. I would have been doing something. I would not have betrayed Jesus. But I need you to remember something. Judas gave everything up to follow Jesus. When Jesus went looking for disciples, when he went looking for a hodgepodge crew of people to take his kingdom out to the world, Judas was one of them. That Jesus chose Judas. Wouldn't you feel betrayed if after giving everything up for Jesus, after leaving your home, after leaving your job, giving up your money, giving up your family, and following after this rabbi who called you and said, follow me. And after 3 years, you have followed in his footsteps. And for 3 years, you have done everything that you can, doing everything Jesus has said. And after those 3 years, he looks at every one of you and says, it's been fun, but I have to go die now. I'm going to go leave you. I'm going to go leave you guys alone. Even though that we have started this movement together, even though we have gone on all these crazy adventures, it's time. It's only been 3 years, but it's time. I got to give you guys up. Wouldn't you feel betrayed? Wouldn't you feel prone to making rash decisions? Wouldn't you want to in turn do something harsh? Do something bad? Do something that you know you shouldn't have done? Remember, Judas was on the boat with Peter. He saw what happened to Peter. He looked on as Peter walked on water and began to drown. And Jesus, not confirming his faith, but instead condemns Peter for his lack of faith. Judas saw that happen. Judas saw Peter being rebuked by Jesus. How would you, as a bystander in that conversation, as you see one of your fellow apostles being called Satan by your master? Judas witnessed as Peter and the rest and Jesus came back from the Mount of Transfiguration. He witnessed his fellow apostles bicker and fight with each other. How fun is church when you come in and all you do is seeing fighting between members? Not very nice at all. Thank you. It's horrible. How many of you look forward to coming to Sunday when you know all you're going to witness is people eating each other, fighting, calling each other names, wondering which person in the pews are greater than everybody else? Who's the Pope of this church building? Not fun. I would swiftly become disillusioned with what I've been called to do. So let's look at Judas's beginning. Mark chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, hopefully you do. be clicking your way over there. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Let's look at how Judas began his journey. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from, I'm not even trying to pronounce that word, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. And he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever an unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up to the mountainside and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And what does it say at the very end of his name? Who betrayed him? We can't even be introduced to this guy without being first introduced to the fact that not only is his name Judas, but he also betrayed Jesus. Quite a spoiler alert. It was the job of the apostles to be the witness of Jesus. It was the apostles' job to go out to the rest of the nation and tell people who Jesus was. It was the job of the apostles to follow, to do what Jesus asked. And Judas witnessed the undeniable power of the Messiah. Judas witnessed Jesus healing everybody. Judas witnessed Jesus feeding everybody. He saw the undeniable proof that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, I trust in Jesus' motives in choosing his disciples, meaning we can't look at this and say, well, Judas was evil to begin with. Jesus just chose Judas because he needed someone to betray him, and why not pick the easiest person? I trust that Jesus chose Judas the same way he chose the rest of his apostles, the rest of his disciples. He chose people that needed a rabbi, that needed somebody to follow. So I have to ask, what was your totally spiritual and very correct reason for choosing Jesus? When you decided to follow after Christ, what were your motives? What were your reasons for following Jesus? And for many of you, you're going to have to think back many and many and many, many years. For some of you, not so much. What was the first reason when you heard the name Jesus and you were attracted to this Messiah? Why did you want to follow him? Why did you want to take on this Savior of the world? Was it because you were told to? Was it because there was no other choice? What were the reasons behind that? Because I have to assume Judas is like all of us, that Judas chose Jesus because he wanted something more. Judas chose Jesus because he wanted a rabbi. He needed a rabbi. If we follow the rest of this verse, in this next one, in verse 20 of chapter 3, it says, "And he came home, and the crowds gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, of Jesus, for they were saying, 'He has lost its senses.'" Judas was willing to follow Jesus even when his own family, even when his own people thought he was crazy. Judas was bought in. Judas was dedicated. Think of this. If you were to choose a rabbi and you were to choose somebody to follow after, wouldn't you want to do some sort of background check? Maybe ask his parents what they thought of him, go to his previous employer just to see where this guy had been? In Jesus' own town, his own people, people who had known him for his entire life thought, man, even this guy's crazy. Something's wrong with this guy. And Judas followed him anyway. Judas is dedicated. He's like one of us. He's bought in. He shows up. Whenever Jesus wants, Judas is there. He comes to church regularly. He is somebody who's grown up seeing what has happened to the nation of Israel. He has grown up and seen what happens to church, what happens to churched people. He is not naive. He knows about God. So the second question I have to ask is, when did you become disillusioned with Christianity? Judas has seen it all. We know what happens to him. It's in his name, Judas Iscariot, the man who betrays Jesus. We have all seen God working in our lives. When did you become disillusioned with your own Christianity? Shouldn't it look different? Shouldn't church be different? Maybe be more encouraging? Better songs, look different? Many of us have grown up with this concept of what church should be, of what church needs to be. When did you become disillusioned? When did you start seeing the church for what it truly is? Hypocrites and sinners. I work with young adults. I've worked with young adults for most of my professional life. And given that's only 10, 11, 12 years, but I can say the one thing when I grew up with other Church of Christ young adults who are brave enough to stick it out, the first thing that I ask them is why they stay or what is their problem with church, and hypocrite and sinners comes up. Church is full of hypocrites. Church is not as pretty as we make it out to be. Judas has seen everything. He has witnessed everything. And yet for some reason, he still falls. He still fails. And he still betrays Jesus. See, Satan tricks us into thinking that we have reached a point in our discipleship that doubt, sin, and arrogance are things of the past. That Satan tricks us that we can reach a point in our discipleship with Christ, that we can see enough, that we can witness enough. That I have seen God do incredible, amazing things in my life. I remember being on the mission field and having no money and no way to get money. I remember being in Bozeman, Montana, being on my AIM field, wondering how I'm going to pay the rent. And I know this sounds like a generic story, but it has happened to me many times. And putting my faith in God, and even there are stories where I didn't put my faith in God, and yet God still showed up for me time and time and time again. I've told this to the young adults. I remember finishing up my AIM time and wondering how I'm going to get back to Grass Valley, how I'm going to get back home. And I did not. I had zero money, zero funds. And me and my team, we went to this church, and I think we had the ability to preach. We had the ability to speak there, so they knew who we were. And after services, this lady approached our team, and she handed me an envelope. And I opened it up, and it was a check for $750. Now, this is in 2003. That was a lot of money back then. 2003 was a long time ago. Now, $750, that's like a Coke, right? And she gave me this money, and she said, my father passed away about a month ago, and this is a part of his inheritance, and I want you guys to have it. I was 19. I was 19 at the time. Can you imagine giving a 19-year-old a check for $750 and says, go serve God? Yeah, scary. I'm glad you guys all laughed, because looking back on this now, I think I would not have given me $750 from anywhere, let alone an inheritance. And it was exactly what I needed to get home, to the penny. Renting the U-Haul, getting back home. I have seen God show up time and time again. Haven't we all? Haven't we seen God do amazing and great and wonderful things? Things that you cannot explain. We have seen God show up. We've seen people converted that should never have been able to convert. We have seen people turn to God when it seems that would be the last place that they would go to. We have seen things, and the only conclusion we can come to is God is not only real, but he is alive and present and active here and now. So why do we still sin? If we know who Jesus is, why do we still sin? Human. I like that answer. That answer makes me feel good. Human. I know who Jesus is. I know what God has done. Why do I still fail? Over and over and over again. And I don't even fail in ways that are cute like Peter does. I fail in epic ways. We fail in ways that just blow our minds. Church should be different, right? Church should look different, do something different. We should have better coffee on Sunday mornings, better quality of donuts. You're wrong. No, there's no better coffee to be had than Sunday morning. You're just a bunch of hypocrites, bunch of sinners, people who gather under one roof, and we have failed because Satan wants us to believe that we can reach the end of our discipleship. Satan wants us to think that our discipleship can protect us, can make us invincible to sin and temptation and doubt, and that our discipleship can somehow insulate us from failure. But it seems like the other way around, that our discipleship doesn't just insulate or protect us from failure, that our discipleship actually acts as a conduit for failure. And Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, gives us no room to think that we can coast. When he looks at us and says, your spiritual act of worship is to sacrifice yourself, constantly transforming, not being conformed to this world. That our discipleship is not meant to just stand still. That when we come on Sundays, that isn't because our discipleship is over and we just need encouragement that we've won. That our discipleship is ongoing, that we are constantly transforming ourselves, not conforming to this culture, not conforming to this world, so that we can come here and be healed from the damage that Satan does to us. Finally, I want to look at Saul. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. This is my second person that I want to look at. Because we know what happens to Judas. Judas does end up betraying Jesus for nothing. He betrays him for nothing. Even when he goes back, it's too late for Judas. Judas doesn't see the light at the end of the tunnel like the rest of the apostles. All Judas sees is the failure. All Judas sees is the betrayal. All Judas can see in front of him is a failed discipleship. So I want to look at Saul, another person who has failed both as a Jew, but has failed as a person. We're going to start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was traveling, and it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. So we're first introduced to a murderer. We are introduced to somebody that we would look at and honestly say, this would be the worst person to try and convert. Can any of you imagine approaching this man asking for a Bible study? Yeah, and as he kills you, saying, no thanks, I'll go somewhere else. Wrong door to knock. And this actually is a great lesson for us, because it tells me that the best disciple you can have is the person trying to kill you. Because Jesus approaches a man who is actually doing an effective job in persecuting the Christians, persecuting the disciples. It's actually a testimony to his personality that Jesus himself had to convert this guy. That Jesus himself had to come down and supernaturally reveal to this man who it was he was truly killing. And it wasn't just his followers, it wasn't just his disciples, but it was Jesus himself. Have you ever felt that you were contradicting Jesus himself? Have you ever felt that you are not just a stumbling block in the way of Christ, but that you are actively doing your best to subvert the kingdom of God? Well, Saul was doing a great job. And Jesus goes to this man looking for an apostle. Verse 7. The man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see anything. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without seeing, without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So something happened to this man. Obviously, if you were walking through the desert and you saw supernatural Jesus coming down to you bathed in light, I probably wouldn't be eating or drinking either. But remember, this is still Saul we are talking about. This is still a man that was on his way to kill Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem for judgment. That this was a man unworthy of discipleship or apostleship. This is Saul. This is a mistake. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he was seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you in the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. This is unfair. Right? I mean, this is completely unfair. That Saul can live an entire life killing Christians, that he can actually do this, and then go to Damascus, and then be saved. It seems pretty cheap, right? That Saul would have this easy out. That Saul would get this get out of jail free card. Right? But when Jesus looks at this man and looks at this murderer and sees a disciple and sees an apostle. So when he looks at this failure of a human being and he sees something greater, something with more purpose, with a better purpose, that Jesus moves heaven and earth to get this man saved, to baptize this. And I'm blown away by the symbolism here, that when Paul reaches Ananias, that Ananias lays his hands on him and he receives his sight back, and then he is immediately baptized, that he is immediately put into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That he goes from murderer to an apostle. Where previously we are familiar with an apostle turning into a murderer. We have these two stories. We have these two people that come from very similar backgrounds. Both raised in Israel. Both are familiar with the commandments of God. One, chosen by Jesus. Lived with Jesus. Saw all of the miracles of Jesus. And yet still betrayed Jesus. Then we see a man in Saul, and we are immediately introduced with someone who is not only actively betraying Jesus, he's actually trying to kill his disciples, trying to kill his Christians. And Jesus comes down and offers this man a second choice. So I have to ask, what is the difference between the two? What is the difference between failure and success? Utter failure. The type of failure that left Judas seeing nothing but to end his own life. And success, where Saul turns into Paul, where a murderer becomes one of the greatest apostles of his time. This man goes and converts the known world. People look to Paul and aspire to be like him. So what's the difference? Let's read 1 Timothy again. Yeah, turn over to 1 Timothy. And this is a beautiful passage. Chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was a former blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Are you a failure? Do you feel like you've done nothing but fail in your Christian walk, in your discipleship, in your life? When you see yourself in those times of failure, when you see yourself in those times when you cannot look past the mistakes that you have made, do you see the grace of God? Because that is the difference. The grace that could only be found in Jesus Christ. The grace that could only be found in his mercy and in his forgiveness. Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Grace is what separates failure and success. Depending upon that grace, looking past our failure, looking past our mistakes as disciples of Christ, and seeing the grace in which he offers us, the mercy in which he freely gives us. Because his grace is bigger than our failure. His grace is bigger than our mistakes. Discipleship, true discipleship, is a life spent in full dependence on God's grace. A disciple of Christ is one who is intimately familiar with failure and with grace that flows from the throne room of God our Father. And so I want to end with this, Ephesians chapter 2. And I want you to listen as I read this. This praise given by Paul. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you have all been built together in a dwelling of God and the Holy Spirit. Christ is at work in all of us, building each and every one of us. And we all may look different, and we may all have different functions, but we are all disciples of Jesus Christ. That we all stand together under this same roof as failures, as sinners in need of a redeeming Savior, as people who need something bigger, who need a rabbi. So if you have any needs, if you have any questions and any absolutely any needs at all, please come forward as we stand and sing.